In the 1970s, the United Negro College Fund started using in their ad campaign the slogan, "A mind is a terrible thing to waste." Do you remember that? I don't know if they still use that, but I remember when that came out. And it certainly it is. Now, cognition is the term used to describe the act or process of thinking. And God has made us in such a way that our brain is able to process vast amounts of information very quickly. For example, anytime our eyes are open, in fact, any of our senses for that matter, our brain is bombarded with stimulus. That's why we can consciously be thinking about one thing while our brain is processing thousands of subconscious thoughts and ideas. That said, fallen that we are, we don't always process perfectly. We can make certain judgment errors. Now, those who study these sorts of things call them cognitive biases. Now, a common judgment error is something called the gambler's fallacy. It's the tendency to think future probabilities are altered by past events. For instance, if you flip a coin 5 times and each time it comes up heads, what are the chances it will come up tails the next time? It's rhetorical. Don't answer me. You don't want to be foolish. 50%, just as it is every time you flip a coin, regardless of what has happened previously. Another judgment error is called pareidolia. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And this occurs when random images or sounds are perceived as significant. For instance, we see clouds in the shape of a dinosaur, or an outline of Jesus on our bean and cheese burrito when we take it out from the microwave, or hearing hidden messages when a record is played backwards. The point being that clouds, burritos, and record albums are stimulus neutral. They do not have intentional meaning. The meaning is in the viewer's perception. There's the judgment error called herd mentality. It's the tendency to adopt the feelings and behaviors of the majority to feel safer or to avoid conflict. Some call it mob mentality. Really, what it is just peer pressure. Now, this is how things that are unattractive or never would seem cool or popular all of a sudden become attractive, cool, and popular. This is why we laugh when we see old photos of ourselves. What was I thinking wearing that? Or why did I cut my hair like that back in those days? Perhaps we weren't thinking, we were just going with a herd mentality. That's how parachute pants, pet rocks, and mullets become popular. Somebody with cultural clout says, "Hey, that's hip. That's trendy." And all of a sudden, everybody is into body piercing, sagging, and going to hookah bars. We all make judgment errors. Hopefully, not too many that we have to explain to our grandkids decades down the line. "Grandma, could you tell me again why you have quarter-sized holes in your earlobes and a monster truck tattooed on your sagging forearm?" No, I can't explain that, honey. Just get a mullet, dear. They grow out. Now, the Holy Spirit, inspired writer of Hebrews, was gravely concerned for his readers. As Jewish Christians, they were being tempted to return to their Judaism. What a judgment error. A judgment error that they would be making. The temptation mostly came in the form of trouble and persecution from their countrymen. When they came to saving faith, believing Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah promised in Scripture, they often would have to take a costly stand. In other words, it cost them to be a believer. The majority of their fellow countrymen denied Jesus was Lord and Savior. It'd be real easy to make the decision to rejoin the majority. Now, the writer, the preacher of Hebrews, has made the strong case, warning them if they leave Jesus, if they leave Christianity, they leave their salvation. You've heard me say that now virtually every week for the past 8 weeks or so. Their countrymen had made a judgment error of eternal consequence. They believed that their priests and festivals and sacrifices and temples saved them. How wrong they were. They were the external rites that pointed to Jesus all along. They never were designed to save anyone. Professing Christians can make the same judgment error, however, the same mistake. Have you? Let us pray. Father, the text at hand is significant. It also, Father, is one in such that we really need your Holy Spirit to move and work upon us, that we might grasp and understand, not just from a head knowledge, but, Father, from an understanding of what this means to our life, to grasp and understand, Father, is what we want, to know you more with our head and with our heart. We pray that would happen this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Hebrews. We will continue, Lord willing, in Hebrews into the month of June. We're in Hebrews chapter 8, the first 13 verses this morning. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer other gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, the writer, the preacher, continues his argument that Jesus is the superior high priest. The last three verses of chapter 7, summarizing this argument thus far, and we looked at it last time, was this: sinless Jesus is a better high priest who offered a better sacrifice, he offered himself, and as a result is able to make perfect all those who come to God through him by faith in a way that the Levitical priests never could. Now, that was the problem of Judaism in the old, as the Old Testament prophets often pointed out, and in the new, and as well as today. They trusted the forms to save them rather than the one the forms declared. Now, those who understood this in the old were saved the same way as anyone in the new or today is saved. A faith demonstrated by trust and obedience in God's plan of salvation. Now, ultimately, that plan, of course, was in the person and work of Jesus. In the first six verses of our text this morning, Jesus' priestly work is compared again to that of the Levitical priests. Once again, it's no comparison. Jesus serves as our high priest, mediating our relationship with God, at God's right hand, doing so in God's presence and in the heavenly temple. That's the first two verses. Whereas the earthly priests, in whom these Christians were being tempted to put their hope, trust, and salvation in instead, were simply the copy of the real thing. Their office, their sacrifices, their temple never was the means of salvation. They were just a shadow, an image, a copy of the original. That's the message of verses 3, 4, and 5. Now earlier, in chapters 3 and 4, the writer, the preacher, used the wilderness generation to demonstrate. They had all the law and all the forms, but they failed to enter God's rest, heaven. They had the rituals, but they didn't have the faith. Hebrews 4:2 continues to be a significant verse in understanding the book of Hebrews. It reads, "For good news," literally the gospel, "came to us just as to them." The them was the wilderness generation that he talks about in chapter 4. "But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Moses listened. Joshua listened. Caleb listened. They entered heaven's rest because of faith. They knew that salvation was never through law, ritual, and form given to Moses at Sinai. Now, verses 6 and 7 continue the contrast between Jesus and the earthly priests. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Now there's that word "better" again. And if you were with us last week, we commented about it. It was first used last time in chapter 7, verse 19. And it's used 13 times now between chapter 7 and the end of the book. It is an adjective or modifier many times. Better hope. Better promises. Better country, better resurrection, and so on. Now, these better things, when taken together, are for those who live life by faith in God and receive these better things, we said, not in this world, but in the next, heaven. So the word "better" is being used here and used many times. It has a futuristic meaning. Something to experience later. Now, verses 6 and 7 speak of a better mediated covenant and better promises. They are such because, futuristic, they get us to heaven, which the believer in Jesus, obviously, experiences later. Their faulty understanding of the first covenant wouldn't ever get them there. But what is verse 7 talking about when it references the first covenant and in need now for a second? I'd like you to take a breath for a moment, for we're about to go underwater for a few minutes. As stated numerous times, Judaism's problem was trusting in the Levitical priesthood for their salvation, trusting in the sacrifices and feasts and law, which were mediated by whom? By them, by their priests, their earthly priests. In chapter 7, the writer talked about Jesus being like another priest in the Old Testament. His name was Melchizedek. He was a priest who preceded Aaron's line of priests, but he was still a priest, even though he didn't have the lineage. The law stipulated priests were to come from Aaron. But Melchizedek's couldn't. Indeed, couldn't, because Aaron doesn't show up for another 500 years. Yet, Melchizedek's still a priest. And when he and Abraham meet, it is Abraham who submits to Melchizedek. The inferior Abraham bows to the superior. Like Melchizedek, we saw, Jesus was a priest without lineage. He came from another tribe, the tribe of Judah. In the same way that Melchizedek, Jesus was the superior. He's such because unlike the priests of Aaron, who couldn't save, Jesus did. Now, in the same way, and here we go with this morning's text, a second covenant was necessary because the first one wasn't designed to save either. But they had turned it into one that they believe did. They made God's covenant in the Old Testament into a system of salvation, something that it was never designed to be. The saints, the believers of the Old Testament, knew this was a faulty understanding. They rejected it. They rejected this faulty understanding. It is why the prophets continually addressed it in their writings. If you have time this afternoon, go read Jeremiah 7. In Jeremiah's day, and he gives his famous, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord sermon, we call it. The people of his day trusting in the temple for their salvation, for their safety. And he says, guys, it's not about the temple. Never been about the temple. Well, here's another place now in Jeremiah, and this is why the writer of our text of Hebrews uses it. This is why the writer preacher now brings in a lengthy quote from the prophet Jeremiah, from Jeremiah 31 that you see. The quote begins midway through verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Why a new one? What's wrong with the old one? The beginning of verse 8 tells us, for he, God, finds fault with them when he says. Now this is very important detail. It's easily missed. God found fault with them. He found fault with the people, not the covenant. The problem wasn't the Mosaic covenant, as it is sometimes referred, the first covenant. The writer in 4:2 told us, when properly understood, the Mosaic covenant, the first covenant, was the gospel. What's wrong with the gospel? There's nothing wrong with the gospel then or now. The problem was with the people. Who didn't believe, who didn't hear the message with faith. They thought their outward actions saved them. And that's what was about to happen to these people. They were tempted to return to the same kind of thinking that outward adherence to Judaism saved them. The message of Hebrews has been warning after warning, warning that if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you're not saved. Period. So verses 8 through 12, then, are Jeremiah's words. They are prophetic words. Prophecy concerning what? It's the promise of a new covenant. Well, has the promise been fulfilled? If not, when's it going to happen? You may be surprised when we start looking at those questions. And we're going to do that now in our time of application. Most Christians believe the new covenant referred to in these verses began with Jesus and the apostles. The belief being that the first covenant, Mosaic covenant, was deficient and needed to be replaced by one that is more spiritual, more Holy Spirit directed, more direct with God through Jesus, and so on. That said, listen to the verses. If that's your understanding, then these verses have been fulfilled and we live under the second covenant today. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now here it goes. Here's the specifics. I will put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, I'm going to throw a wrench, just because I like throwing wrenches. I'm going to throw a wrench into most everyone's current thinking, I'm assuming, by saying, are you ready? Don't throw me out of here. I don't think this has happened yet. And I want to challenge you to think differently about this passage, as I have recently came to do. The problem probably can be traced all the way back to early 3rd century. And let me tell you what I'm referring. It was at that time that Christian writers began referring to the first 39 books of the Bible, those preceding the incarnation before Jesus came. They began referring to it as the Old Covenant, or in Latin, the Old Testament. They began referring to the last 27 books, those after the incarnation, as the New Covenant, or in Latin, the New Testament. But you cannot find the Bible referring to itself this way. Over time, these words became so fixed as descriptions that their continued use suggested there's two scriptures, two theologies, two peoples of spiritual interest, the Jew in the old, the Gentile in the new, two spiritual arrangements that God had with people, two ways of salvation. And the latter one, more superior to the first. So much so, some churches rarely, if ever, preach from the first 39 books. They aren't relevant anymore, they would say, because Jesus has come. Now this is why, when we get to Hebrews 8, the immediate conclusion that we get to in our head is what is going on here. The immediate conclusion is that what was going on in the first 39 books was defective. But ever since Pentecost, Acts 2, a better and more spiritual relationship between God and His people ensued. Please explain what these new advantages are. And I really think, as I began processing that question, I couldn't come up with a good answer. I think we're going to be hard-pressed to identify them. Now, Acts 2, certainly a pivotal moment in redemptive history. What's going on there? The inauguration of the new? No. Would argue that the gospel was going global. That's huge. Pentecost is tremendously a big event. Acts 2, significant and on. That's not being denied one second here. It was already established, though, earlier in Hebrews, that the gospel was preached to the wilderness generation. Chapter 4, verse 2 again. They heard the overall same message we hear. Isn't that what the text is saying? In the book of Hebrews, which was written around 65 AD, the believers are in the same spiritual position that those in the Old Testament were. If you have faith, you're saved. If you don't, you are not. Nowhere can you find in Hebrews, really, I don't think, or in any of the New Testament books, a contrast between believers then and believers today. Something about the disadvantages of living before Jesus and the advantages of living after Him. Could it be there's no contrast because there's so much continuity, everything is basically the same? Maybe you're saying, hey, wait a minute. Verse 10 talks about God's law being written on their hearts. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. Nah, Psalm 37:31 says they did. The law of his God is in his heart, in the righteous's heart. His steps do not slip. And there are certainly other places where that is either said explicitly or suggested. But I am making the point that these verses speak of the end of the age. Verse 11 particularly demonstrates, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That didn't happen in the old. There always was unbelief in Israel. No one's going to argue that. But it didn't happen in the new or today. There's always been unbelief in the church, hasn't there? The issue of wolves and tares and false teachers and the unconverted and so on in the church is a concern addressed many times in the Gospels and the epistles. And we certainly are not immune. And here's some irony. If you think these verses describe the better spiritual situation we enjoy now after Jesus, believing these verses fulfilled, explain why the book of Hebrews, all 13 chapters of it, is an exhortation from one brother to another. The book of Hebrews wouldn't have had to be written if Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 was already fulfilled. Do you know the context, by the way? Of Jeremiah 31. They were about to be smashed, Judah, exiled by Babylon for apostasy. There was no faith. There was no faith in Israel. As Jeremiah described them, they were physically circumcised, but their hearts were not. In the prophecy, God is speaking, I would argue, of a future time when all of God's people, overcome by his grace, will have faith, all who identify as his sons and daughters, really being his sons and daughters. Well, when will that take place? When will that gathering be? When will the entire family of God be together? Well, a forgiven assembly, all with God, will be put into their, a forgiven assembly, all with God's will, put into their minds and written on their hearts. When's that taking place? Well, we know that will not be experienced till we enter our spiritual rest. As the writer of Hebrews will say later, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Chapter 12 of Hebrews. So you see, the reason Jeremiah talks about a coming new covenant meant there was something wrong with Israel's relationship with God. The writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah because his readers were considering doing the same thing that they did. That they were following that example back in Jeremiah 31. What was wrong with their relationship with God? The covenant wasn't the problem. The people were. They had made their covenant with God, their relationship with God. They had made it old by their unbelief, by not having faith. They had turned it into a religious system, a faulty one at that. And as a result, their sins would not be forgiven and they would not enter heaven's rest. Oh, but God promises a new covenant with a different result. The result God has always promised from the beginning. Remember the sermon a few weeks back when we looked at Genesis 15, where God walks all by himself between the cut and half animals. It was customary both parties walk through the ceremony promising to hold up their end of the bargain. Walking between the mutilated animals was invoking a curse upon themselves. If they didn't do what they just promised they would do in their agreement, do to me what we just did to those animals. Well, God has Abraham sit it out. God knew Abraham would fail. So only God takes the walk. Likewise here, church, it's the same message. We mess up the covenant, our relationship with God, all the time. We mess our relationship up with God all the time. We aren't faithful. But He is. It's why God has covenanted, pledged to do all the work necessary for our salvation. If you take Him at His word, believing that Jesus came to save sinners and that forgiveness is forever yours, if you put your faith in His accomplished work. I close with this. Look again at the way the writer closes this section. Verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He's saying the first covenant would soon disappear. That is, their understanding of it. That priests and sacrifices and the temple would save them. That's about to disappear. Their false hope in those things was about to vanish, says the writer. Within just a couple of years of this letter being written, Rome levels in every possible way Jerusalem, the temple included. No more rites in the temple. Gone. Vanished. So if this sermon was a stretch for you, that's okay. Believe me, that's okay. There was some heady stuff here this morning. But I now leave you with something that all of us certainly can understand. Heed the warning of Hebrews. Heed it, my friend. Do not trust the outward forms of religion. Do not trust the outward forms of Christianity. Have faith in Jesus. Keep having faith in Jesus. He is the only way to salvation. You mustn't make an eternal judgment error. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there are reasons that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is often called complicated. And it at times, it certainly is. And I think one of those times is in chapter 8. Father, we pray that we won't get lost in the details, nor to be overwhelmed by maybe hearing something that we haven't heard before here in regards to an understanding of the new covenant. When is it? When is it going to place? What is important, however, is what was said last. Father, these people were doing the same thing that people over the years have done. Trusting in external rights, trusting in a works righteousness, trusting in something we do to save ourselves. And the writer goes to great lengths to show, no, it's never about that. It's always about saving faith in Jesus. And all who know that will one day meet around the throne. And what a great and glorious day it will be, for we will all know Him. We won't need to say, know the Lord, for we all will know the Lord. What a great day that will be. In Jesus' name, amen.